My name is Bob Baker, and this is the third session of five sessions, which is a discussion book review utilizing Walter Brueggemann's book, The Bible Makes Sense. That's on sale in the bookstore, and there's one copy in the library on reserve, so you can read it without having to buy it, or you can buy it and take it home. I've used the book in a parish setting for an adult class. Today's session deals with chapters 4 and 5, but the discussion doesn't necessarily require that you have read it in order to get anything out of the day. Today's session I have entitled it, Let God Be God. I really borrowed that title from a book by Philip Watson having to do with the Reformation and Martin Luther. And Watson was, with the title of his book, saying that really summarizes what Martin Luther was trying to say, let God be God. And I think chapters 4 and 5 of this book make a similar kind of statement. My way of introducing this material, to put something up here on the board to look at and maybe prompt some discussion, is to borrow some material from a journal article by the same author, Walter Brueggemann. This is out of the journal Interpretation, a journal of Bible and Theology, and the issue is April 1979. It's a journal that comes out four times a year. And in the book that we're looking at, Brueggemann is talking about a historical, imaginative way of reading the biblical text, and a key term that he uses is covenant. It's a relationship term between God and God's people. And the title of the journal article is Covenanting as Human Vocation. The word vocation also is frequent in this book. It's his way of denoting what it is that God's people are about in the course of doing ministry. And that's an inclusive term that everybody, all baptized people, are engaged in doing ministry, or ought to be, should be. So a few remarks about covenant, and then I'll put some things up here on the board. To think about it, covenant isn't something like a contract. Contracts have clauses, and you might say any good contract has an escape clause. And a lot of people enter into marriage relationships on contract terms, and they invoke or exercise escape clauses quite frequently these days. A covenant relationship is a binding relationship, and it doesn't have escape clauses in it. It's the kind of relationship that God established, let's say at Sinai, between God and God's people. It's the kind of relationship that God engages with us in our baptism. And Brueggemann makes much of this word covenant and uses it as a metaphor or a theme for dealing, say, impressionistically with the whole of the biblical text. That's what all of it is. It's the context for everything that develops. The relationship between God and God's people is seen in covenant terms. It doesn't mean just legalistic terms, but the emphasis on relationship, which means it's a way of perceiving reality. It's a claim about what really is real, and that claim is made in the face of a lot of counterclaims. Other people will say, well, what is practical is what should guide it. What's utilitarian? What earns us money? Just a lot of claims about what the bottom line is. And I see it more and more, people saying the bottom line is finances. And that is reality, capital R, for many people. So, but we're talking about people and who a person is in biblical terms, then we do it in terms of covenant. Freud would talk about what defines a person in a different, using different language. There are a lot of schools out there and proponents of this and that way of being a healthy person. or a whole person, or an actualized person, a fulfilled person. Some of them, again, are in financial terms, some of it psychological terms, some of it has a lot to do with physiology, you know, be healthy, walk so many miles a day, or run, or jog, or do whatever, and then you will be the good person, you know, the well-rounded. Or somebody will say, no, you have to go and pursue so much education. Well, those are ways of talking about what makes a person a person. The Bible says what makes a person is their relationship with God, their covenant relationship with God. So, let me draw some stuff up here. If the emphasis is, let me choose the color here, is with God, then I want to say, first of all, some things about, well, who is God, or what is God? What kind of God is God? And in one way is exampled or illustrated then by the title of the book. And the first day I said, well, what really is the title of the book? And I didn't have this capitalized, or I had three samples up here. The Bible makes sense. The emphasis, in many ways, is on the active verb, so that it is the Bible which makes sense, and it's not a matter of, well, taking the biblical text and fitting it in with what I say is sensical, reasonable, or whatever I would appeal to. It's not trying to fit the text into my already decided and shaped world. It is that the biblical text shapes our world. It shapes the way we see things. It shapes the way we make choices. It shapes what we believe. The biblical text is active. In the same way with God, we could say God makes sense. The point is that it is God who is the active agent. And that, I suspect, is for many of us, our practice in religion is really the other way around. I'm the active agent. I worship God. In which case, God is the object, and God is kind of still, immobilized, sitting over there at a distance, and I'm the one that's doing what I'm doing. And that means the initiative is with me, the freedom is with me, the choice is with me. And the biblical worldview is to say, no, God is the active agent. And it's God's initiative. And so, and one thing about this God is that God is a God of newness. If I were the acting agent, if it all depended on me, it'd be the same thing, you know, time after time. It's, well, how many, well, most authors have only one book. Most preachers only have one sermon. Most people only have one, whatever their line is. It's always, the, you know, they keep hearing the same line again and again. I would tend to say that people in business, they just kind of have one field. And when their field, business knowledge, practices, mechanics change, and people become out of date. It's hard for us to go beyond what we have. Newness, though, rests with God. When God is the active agent, then unexpected things happen, unanticipated things happen. Slaves in Pharaoh's brickyards become free. Who would ever dreamed it? They didn't think of it. It certainly wasn't there coming, sitting together some evening and saying, well, you know, maybe things could be a little different. Maybe we could do something we haven't thought of. And they dreamed it up. No, that was God's doing. That's an active God, not a God sitting over on the corner somewhere. And God is a God of newness. I have to allow some room here to write in with other colors. Another thing is, what is God's characteristic way of acting? God is an active God. And what does God... How does God act? Okay. God is a caring God, acts in love. How does God's creation discover that? How does God's creation get in on it? How do we learn that?
Or, by God's grace.
Okay, but how do we find out about that?
By the
Spirit.
Okay, and the Bible relates what?
His love and the goodness of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and the medium of Scripture is what?
The medium?
Medium, yeah, words.
Holy Spirit?
It's words.
Oh, words.
You open it up and there's words. So what we can say is God is a God of speech. I was fishing for a word. God said, let there be light, and it was so. God said, let my people go, and they went. God said, and it happened, and it was so. God spoke. In times of past through the prophets, God has spoken to us through His Son. God is a God of speech. That's how God acts, and that's how we hear of God's acting. God speaks, and by God's speech, things are changed. In contrast to that, there are a lot of people who speak, who talk, but their words really aren't decisive, and their words are empty, their words are void, even before they're spoken. God's speech is, on the one hand, self-announcement. That is a declaration of who God is and what God's purposes are. But God's speech isn't just addressed to some corner of the universe or the stars or the cosmos or whatever. God's speech, as in the biblical text, is addressed to God's partner. That's us. And so it's dialogical, it's relational. And the content of that speech is promises, vows of fidelity, and claims. God makes promises to covenant partners, and makes promises and lays claims on us, which is where this word vocation comes in a lot. We are named and we are commissioned to be God's people, to be God's child, to be God's servant, to be God's heir. And that is from the God of having been addressed by God, something that further to say regarding God is that you say God holds us to Himself. Some people want to say herself or itself. God's self. God takes us seriously. There's a bindingness in covenant. It's unlike contract. That's to say that life is ordained to deal with God. Or a lot of times we might think of ourselves as accountable to our boss, our employer, accountable to our accountant, accountable to the laws of the land, accountable to our parents, accountable to our supervisor, accountable to mom and dad. Baptism makes us accountable to God, which puts all the rest of that list, in some kind of a secondary placement. Maybe way down the list, but it's certainly not primary. A biblical statement of this third one here, C, is God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it's defined. So belonging to God is the basis of our identity, not what Freudian psychology says is the basis, and not what Carl Rogers says is the basis, and not what Karl Marx says is the basis, and not what, it's going down all kinds of a list. It's not what E.F. Hutton says is the basis, or anybody else. The basis of our identity is our binding relationship with God. Okay, now, say a couple other things and wrap this part up. That says something about God for me. I want to say something about human response. If this is the kind of God God is, what is appropriate human response? Well, there, what is human response? There are two kinds. The faithful human response, and what would be the human response to God being a God of newness? Well, let's see. What do you think? Okay. And the attitude, and then you said what kind of attitude?
Gratitude.
Gratitude. Oh, I didn't say attitude.
Okay.
Okay. So, it's expectation. There, it's open-ended. You know, the future holds hope, promise. So we can be a people of hope, people of trust. That would be a faithful response to this kind of a God, who we're saying God is. The other kind of response is what I tend to call covert atheism. And this may be kind of a hard term and doesn't set well with some people, but, you know, this is faithful, and this is disbelieving or unfaithful. And it's a response or a lifestyle of covert atheism, which is the opposite of hope and trust, is what? Good. Despair. Or what's another word? Starts with D and is typical of this culture. Doubt. Well, what do we take tons of pills for? Depression. You ever experienced that? I don't know about you, but I experienced it. But that kind of experience is what I characterize as covert atheism. It's not really believing that God is still at work, that God can do something new. It's kind of like, well, this is the way it is, and it ain't never going to get any better. You know, it's not going to get any better. Give me up on it. If God is a God of speech, what is a faithful human response? Pardon? Okay, and if God is speaking, God's partner is listening. So, listening, I wrote some things down here. Listening, yield to God. Meaning being at the disposal of God, letting our life be shaped by God who takes initiative for us. God speaks, we listen. God speaks and shapes creation. God speaks and shapes our lives. God says, and we conform, comply, obey, and it is so. Listening. But what's the opposite of listening? Okay, ignoring. What are some others? Okay, and what would be an activity that demonstrates our rejection? How about the opposite of listening? If we are always speaking, then we're never listening. And I pretty good temptation to always be speaking. What are some ways of listening that are in contrast to this? Pardon?
Obedience.
Okay, but what would somebody be doing, let's say, that would... Pardon?
Read,
okay. Okay, we can read the biblical text, meditate on the biblical text. Prayer is a form of listening, of silence. Most of our church services are over here. You know, the pastor's saying something, the congregation is saying something, somebody's reading the Bible, somebody's preaching, the choir's singing, you know, just announcements being made, it's talking. You know, look in the hymnal, and it says, it's appropriate, it says right in there in red letters, you know, red words, this is an appropriate time for silence. And then later on, this is an appropriate time for silence. And we're looking at the watch. I got to get home by noon, you know. I got to get out here by noon. We gotta keep this down at 60 minutes and run out so we don't take time for this. We're just going all the time. But that's covert atheism. And so if we stop talking, it'd be a terrorizing silence in the universe. As though we were the only ones that had anything to say. Okay, if God is a God who takes us seriously, who binds us to himself, who holds us to himself, what's the human response?
Love.
Okay, but let me press it again for
obedience.
For behavior.
Obedience.
I like that word, obedience. I don't like it when I can't remember the I's and the E's. Obedient. Be obedient, people. Obedience means shaping ourselves to the kind of God that God is revealed in. God is a God of love. God is a God of justice. God is a God of righteousness. God is a God who brings newness to the poor, to the sojourner, to the oppressed. You know, the Exodus. Then obedient response to that kind of a God is to be a people who bring freedom and caring and love and nurture to poor and oppressed and to the world. Doing justice, doing righteousness. And the unfaithful response, covert atheism, would be what?
Rejection.
Yeah, rejection of those ways as normative in our lives, as defining who we are.
But under obedience, you have to have action.
Well, that's why I said the doing of justice, the doing of righteousness, the doing of carrying things toward the poor and the oppressed. Okay, that's... Let's press it a little bit then, and we can put in some more actions, human covenant actions. While I'm watching the clock, what would be an example of hope and trust? Or let me just kind of throw these out. One of them is human actions. Would include rage and protest, and I mean that in the sense of the lament psalms. Over half the psalms in the Book of Psalms are lament psalms. They are psalms which give utterance to pain. They are psalms that protest the way things are. They are expressions of rage, of experience of an asymmetrical world, of things not being the way I think they should be. And instead of just kind of turning all that stuff inside, which is depression. You know, some people say, well, how do you get depressed? If you turn violence or rage inside and beat oneself down. If you turn it outside, you beat your neighbor up. You know? So we're a violent society and we're a depressed society because we're an atheistic society. They don't really take God seriously. Taking God seriously and believing that God takes us seriously means that we can engage God as a faithful covenant partner and say, well, I want to talk to you about this. I don't think it should be this. How long, oh Lord? And it doesn't mean that God has to do things the way I have in mind that God should do it. But a psalmist certainly takes God seriously and engages in believing and trusting and faithful, taking seriously the covenant partner who takes us seriously. And believing God takes us seriously. So the people in Pharaoh's brickyards groaned and cried out to God and protested, and God heard their cries and God responded. And so in the lament psalm, there's a little gap towards the end where the temple priest or whomever relates the words of God, which are, fear not, I am with you.
Did
they say that or
was that? No, but it's not passing down. There are no bells.
Yeah. Yeah, I know.
Yeah, new fire chief.
Connie and I went for a hike up on Mount Martin's Ridge Sunday. And it's incredible how dry it is already. You know. And so fire is so, you know, this is kind of a setting.
It's honorable.
Yeah. And like was mentioned, well, I guess last night at our staff meeting, really, well, anyway. Back to here. As I was saying, what was it? Okay, God is a, for those of you who are listening to the tape, we just had what we thought was a fire alarm, but it wasn't. A little bit of confusion. Our God is a God of speech, and in the Lament Psalms there's this little pause, gap, and there the temple priest, or the spokesperson for God, you know, gives expression to words like in Isaiah 41 verses 9, 10, 11, right in there somewhere, fear not, I will be with you, you know. And then the lament psalm shifts to, where I want to write this. Well, right here, praise. The ending of all except perhaps one of the lament psalms is doxology. It's praise of God. But it starts out here, engages the covenant partner, and winds up here. God is a God of speech, and we enter into speech with God. And praise is here. One thing we can do is grieve. But grieving linked to hope and trust and promise, not just empty nothingness. Well, the over here is guilt. This is submission to faith. Because there isn't anybody out there. And this down here, what he calls, instead of praising God, instead of praising the covenant partner, covert atheism is... self-congratulation. And I think we just have an abundance of this. I tried to collect some words one time. I don't think this is really complete, but the list goes like this. This would be the dynamics of atheism. It is all attempted personal autonomy. This says we are, you know, covenant says we are in relationship with an other. If we don't have covenant, then I'm in relationship with myself. or some part of myself. And, you know, so Freud highlights one part of myself, and Carl Rogers highlights a different part of myself, and so on and so forth. So a list of words that expand self-congratulation is self-definition, self-actualization, self-discovery, self-grounded, self-assertion, self-realization, self-security, self-seeking, self-knowledge, self-satisfying, self-awareness, self-focus, self-sufficient, self-made, self-willed. We have an incredible fascination in this culture with ourselves. And this would summarize all that and say it's all self-deception. Okay, anybody want to respond to questions, comments?
Along with what you said, I get disturbed, and I shouldn't, because of so many years I was guilty of using the word, oh, weren't we lucky?
Yeah.
That's fate. Yeah. I mean, it goes right along with the occult and everything else. Like, you know, somehow or other, luck is why good things happen to us, or bad things, or whatever.
Yeah. Well, I think that those of us who say things like that, we're really tipping the hand, we're giving clues to what is the world that we live in and who governs that world. And instead of saying that God makes sense, it's a matter of I make sense. And when I can't make it anymore, then it's fate. And all that's covert atheism. Really not believing that there is God there and that God is an active participant. God is in relation. It's kind of like, well, God sits up in the corner of the universe somewhere and maybe once in a while glances down and, you know, shrugs his shoulders or doesn't care. At any rate, doesn't take creation seriously, is not related to creation, isn't involved in creation, takes no initiative, which means it's just all up to fate. It's in the cards, it's in the stars, it's my time was up, or, you know.
Do you think that's because our church has not emphasized a personal relationship? I know of people, Lutherans especially, seem to reject that term. And just think that it just happens or something, but I think as you have a personal relationship with Christ, you realize as you have, we become more aware that it is God responding to us.
Well, you know, on the one hand, I think that the reason Lutherans reject this, the words, the vocabulary, personal relationship with God, is that it detracts from the community. You know, read 1 Corinthians 12, for example. A real emphasis in community, and Lutherans don't want to lose that. And in part, it's a polemic against our culture, which is such an individualistic culture. That's where we get all these self words, self-willed, self-made. You know, I'm going to do it in religion, as well as, you know, I'll go up and live in the mountains someplace and not have anybody else there. Self-sufficient, even in religion, it's me and Jesus, period. And that's not biblical. It's certainly not what Paul's talking about in Corinthians 12. But then when we say it that way, we, you know, it gets so overstated that it's no longer God, in a relationship with us. We don't come back and say, God makes sense. God is involved with God's people in a personal way. We just kind of, you know.
But you have to have that before you can have the corporate relationship. I think you have to know who you're joining in with.
Well, if it weren't for the corporate, I wouldn't have the Bible. If it weren't for the church that preserved the text through the centuries, if it weren't for people telling me, I wouldn't have heard it. So, you know, there isn't some innocent me that goes out there and... Pardon?
Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? No, what's the situation?
Well, the witnessing community precedes me. The witnessing community brought me to the church. The witnessing community sponsored me in my baptism and nurtured me. And if they hadn't, I wouldn't have.
But if they didn't have a personal relationship, the witnessing community would have been preserved throughout the years. You know, each person in that community is going to fall aside if they don't have this personal relationship she's talking about with their creator.
But the initiative of the relationship is what? Is it my initiative or God's initiative?
It says in Romans that he has put it in the heart of man to know who God is.
Which means God put it there. So God, the emphasis the Lutherans who don't want to let go of at any cost is the initiative rests with God. It's not I choose God, it's God has already chosen me. I may respond in the affirmative, but my relationship with God doesn't start with me. If it started with me, it never gets started. When we talk about the old Adam, when Lutherans say we are by nature sinful and unclean, the old Adam isn't going to choose Jesus, because choosing Jesus means the death of the old Adam. The old Adam's not going to choose death. So the initiative doesn't rest with me. It doesn't start with me. You know, the initiative is first God's action, God's involvement. And, you know, so Lutherans are very choosy about words because they don't want to say something that loses that makes it sound like that the initiative is with me, that the bottom line, the final analysis, the ultimate terms rest with me.
Okay.
Yeah. That's as Orthodox Lutheran as ever there will be. Okay, well that is I think a way of introducing or setting the stage or giving background for what chapter 4 is about. The next thing I want to do was to make some comments about chapter 5. This is said differently than it's said in the book, so that you don't have to have read the book to make sense out of this time together. But hopefully the saying of this means that when you read the book, or you'll be interested to read the book, and when you do, you'd be on the same wavelength or whatever. Historical imagination is something Brueggemann talks about in this book. And by historical, what he's trying to say is that when we are brought into relationship with God, it's like being adopted into a family, or it's like getting married. It involves a whole lot of historical baggage. Get married to somebody, you don't just get married to that person, you get married to their family, whether you want to or not. And a family has a history, and a family has ways of celebrating particular events, and it goes on and on and on. And our relationship with God involves a relationship with God's people, the history, the traditions of God's people. And the biblical text is the way of learning much of what that is. But it's not just past. It's given who we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, given who we are and have been and what God has done with and to and for us in the past, tells us something about where we're going in the future. So it deals with the present, with who we are, with us. It deals with our past as God's people. And then that really shapes and gives some direction to our future. Some choices are appropriate given who we are as God's people, and some choices are inappropriate. So the future isn't just up for grabs, willy-nilly, any old thing. No, belonging to this family means certain things, and that's what we're talking about in the sense of human response. Chapter 5 is entitled More of the Same Still to Come. And in the way of illustrating that still to come part, that past, present, future, the way I would introduce it is to make some comments about the collect prayer. The prayers of the day in the LBW, the green hymnal, it's not as clear in them, I don't think, as it was in the red hymnal, the SBH. There is a... Some people don't like structure. They like spontaneous prayer. You just kind of, you know, go flow with it wherever it heads. And I'm not really wanting to speak against that, but I want to speak for the theology that informs the structure of collect prayer. A classical example has five parts. And you know what this is? Any of this stuff? Familiar? No. The first part names God. Or as one person one time said, this is the party of the first part. You know, legal type language. So God is addressed. And God might be addressed as, you know, Almighty God, or God our Father, or God the Creator, or however. Now, as I go through this, keep in mind the stuff that I had on the board there. By starting with God, we're saying this is where the Bible starts, in Genesis 1:1, you know. And God said, in the beginning, God. It starts with God. So we are addressing God. We're addressing the covenant partner who takes initiative. The second part of a collect prayer identifies some characteristic or past action of God. So we might address God as you brought your people in past out of Egypt, or as you brought your people back home, the home bringing God, you know, after exile, or out of Egypt, a freedom bringing God. As you provided manna in the wilderness, a God who nurtures and sustains life with food. Then the third part has to do with a request. Request or petition. You know, as you freed your people in past, free us and our brothers and sisters in Central America or South Africa or next door or in our family or whatever it is. As you provided a home, a land in Canaan for the people, we're looking for homes for refugees and sojourners and wandering people now and displaced persons. As you provided manna in the wilderness and food for the thousands, we have starving people, and you know, and then the fourth one is the reason or the why for the request, and then the last thing is praise or thanksgiving. Usually given as a Trinitarian acknowledgement. What happens here is that we're praying to this God, the God of the Bible, not the God of Wall Street, not the God of MX missiles, not the God of technology, not, you know, this is the God that we're addressing. In the second part, there's a phrase in the collect prayer that identifies something about this God. I take a little bit of biblical knowledge to pray this way. You have to appeal to the kind of God this God is. So how has God been revealed in Scripture? And then we make a request that God continue to be that way, and to be that way in our lives, or the lives of those for whom we're praying. Which means now, given this structure, see, this is present, and this is the past, and this is the future. See how that trajectory goes. But this part here, where we come with our requests, we don't come with just any old request. We don't just bring all our wants and expect them to be taken care of. You know, some of the things that I want really are not in line with the kind of God God is. Those are inappropriate things to pray about. So who God has been revealed indicates really what is appropriate for God's people to be praying about. And we don't just pray, you know, we don't just stop here and pray for things, you know, but the praying of them is so that we too can be part of that history, part of that tradition, part of that journey of God's people, and that we can carry on the kind of ministry that God's people have been about. This is vocation. So this needs to be in there, and it needs to fit with this also. And then we can praise and thank this God that's the kind of God God is. And hence, that's the kind of people we are as God's people. So the very stylized, very wooden, really unexciting many times, collect prayers are very intentional. And I think they're very legitimate. The theology behind them is powerful. I'm concerned that the tendency of some spontaneous prayers is to really focus here and to go off in all kinds of places, in places that this would really call into question. And they may mess with them. They are kind of unchecked. And in a sense, that's like trying to envision our future and to do it without knowing who we are as God's people in our past. You know, all kinds of things can be thought of, but some of those are inappropriate. They need to be held together. Our history as God's people, and Scripture is the record of it, it keeps in check what we envision as the future. And the fact that there are things to be in the future, that we can be a hopeful, trusting people, open to God's newness in the future, means we can see that's the kind of God was in the past. So it works both ways. How we remember the past and how we anticipate the future inform each other. And the illustration of that kind of bipolar thing is just, you know, I can sit here, and in my mind, I can imagine myself standing on the other side of the moon. You know, I mean, I can picture it. But I can't just as easily do it. My imagination is held in check by my physical presence right here in gravity. You know, this is the present, and the past is all caught up into this. My imagination, all kinds of things are possible, but they are limited by spatial temporal body. And so we are in our own self, and, you know, an experience of imagination and bodily presence keeping each other in check. Our future is God's people, and our past keeps each other in check.